Epistle of Paul to the Romans. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the second chapter. And we'll read there simply from verse 17 to the end. Romans chapter 2 at the 17th verse. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word, and to Him be the praise and the glory. Jesus once told some Jews, His fellow countrymen, who believed Him, that His truth would make them free. But they didn't get it. And they said this to Him: "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" That's in John 8, verses 32 and 33. So whatever they believed about Jesus, they apparently did not see their true need of Jesus, that they needed Him to set them free spiritually and eternally. They assumed that as Jews, they were already free. Jesus might be icing on the cake, so to speak, but they already had the cake itself. They were right with God, and they appreciated Jesus, but they didn't see that they needed Him to set them free. Well, there were reasons for this. They were God's people, historically and exclusively. And from this truth, they drew a dangerous conclusion. They drew the conclusion that they were home and dry with God by heritage of birth alone. And they therefore had no need of the freedom that Jesus seemed to think was so important and so bound up with Jesus Himself. They were secure in their privileges as the covenanted people, whatever Jesus might add in the way of blessing to their lives. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 2, in the first part that we did not read, up to verse 16, he has just leveled the playing field for Jews and Gentiles with respect to the fairness and justice of God's judgment. That's in chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Now, when he says this, Jews and Gentiles are all subject to the same judgment of God, he anticipates an objection from his own people. And the objection is exactly the same as the objection of the Jews to Jesus in John 8. And that objection is, Paul, you are discounting our privileges as God's people, and you're saying, in effect, that we are no better than Gentiles. Now, in today's terms, he's addressing the false confidence that so many have in their religious traditions and their religious heritage, whatever it may be, Christians included. He's addressing false confidence that somehow or other, in our tradition, in our present connections, we will be saved, even if our lives are completely contradictory to these hopes. And so Paul is opening up the problem of a false security, a false confidence, to the end, of course, of showing where the true confidence and the true assurance in the Lord is to be found. And he does this by unfolding four things. He speaks about the description of false confidence. He speaks about the diagnosis of false confidence, the deceptiveness of false confidence, and then he comes in the end to the matter of deliverance from false confidence, or rather the deliverance to true confidence. Description of it, diagnosis, deception, deceptiveness, and deliverance from it. And these are the things I want us to think about for a moment this evening. Turn to the passage and notice in verse 17 through verse 20 his description of the false confidence of many. Now here he's addressing, as I said, Jewish self-confidence. But he might as well have been speaking to any group down through history since who trust in their heritage, trust in their religion, trust it, whether it's actually their heritage, whether it's religious or secular. The Jews, of course, were peculiarly privileged. They were a favored people. They were blessed with many advantages. They had the oracles of God. To them the prophets spoke. But these strengths became their weaknesses. And you'll notice in these verses 17 through 20 how Paul teases out no fewer than eight elements of their false confidence. Or you might turn it around and say, here are eight building bricks for building up a false confidence. Verse 17, you are called a Jew. The name, you see, is a source of confidence. There's a pride of origin. I keep hearing Bruce Springsteen, proud to be an American, you know? You know what it is to be proud to be an American? Would you prefer to say humbled to be an American? No, but that's not what people do say, is it? Proud to be an American. Yes, sirree. We can nuke the rest of them just like that. And there are people in this country who think that way. And who derive some sense of self-worth because they're of this nation. And that's true of every nation in the world pretty well, at least the ones that have got something to say for themselves. And of course, the thing is that it's so easy to take a name like that and build it, to build yourself up by borrowing the glory of it, and actually by stealing the glory of God and putting that glory into the name and then into yourself. The name was abused. Indeed, you are called a Jew. Status also came into this. You rest on the law, which is another way of saying they took the possession of the law to be somehow a component in their virtue. It's like turning the law into a relic, a holy thing, like having a fancy, really glitzy Bible on your coffee table so that people can see you've got this wonderful glitzy gold coffee table Bible, but you never read it. It has no impact in your life, but it's something that you derive some sense of your worth from, your life. Also verse 17, you boast in God. That's to say, they had a sense of exclusivity. John Stott, commenting on this, says they had a supposed monopoly of God. Very easy for Christians to think that way. Whose side is God on? Why, God's on my side. Not on their side. There are all ways around depending on God for His grace, you see. The name, the status, the exclusivity in verse 17. Then in verse 18, knowledge, you know His will. And they did, they had light. But how easy it is to say, well done me, I've got the light. You're the ignoramus. You should listen to me. I know I'm okay, because I know. Discernment, verse 18, they approved. And you understand that all of these things are, in the first instance, a strength, an indication of the grace of God to them. But Paul is saying, these have been twisted. You approve the things that are excellent. You have a certain discernment. And you feel that that is superior to what other people have. And you pat yourself on the back, don't you? Verse 18, also, you are instructed out of the law. We have the law of God. What do you have? In other words, not only do you have knowledge, not only do you have discernment or a kind of wisdom, but you also have accomplishment. We've got it. We are the people. Righteousness is with us. Verses 19 and 20. We're really the leaders, you know. You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. I have known people in this denomination who, whether they knew it or not, were entertaining the same notion as this with respect to other Presbyterians. We are the Reformed Presbyterians. We really know. I heard almost exactly the same thing. And the same people could read this verse and not see that it was applying to them. Do you think that our denomination is a guide to the blind? I mean, a guide to the blind beyond having the gospel along with everybody else who has the gospel? I'm telling you, I've known people in our church who have thought that way. And they didn't see it in themselves. Do you think that way? I hope not. Because this is what Paul is talking about. The well done me attitude. Boy, I've really got it. I can really tell these people. And they have on top of this, in the eighth place, a sense of calling. Verse 20 also, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Having the form of knowledge and truth. The idea is that, you know, we have been set apart. Now the thing is that all these things are true with respect to God's work of grace among His people in the Old Testament. They remain true in the work of grace among all His people in the New Testament. But what Paul is saying is that once you externalize these things, apart from your state of heart and the fullness of a grasp of God's grace and humility before God, and you start turning them into things that you take to be meritorious to you, of course, what you're doing is you're puffing yourself up and you're putting other people down. And you're abusing the Word of God. Because all of this would be wonderful to have the name of God, status, being the people of God, exclusivity, yes, even that, boasting in God, knowledge, discernment, accomplishment, leadership, a sense of calling. All of this would be wonderful, wonderful in a Christian now, if but only if it's matched by a love for the Lord and a life of true godliness. And that's what Paul's getting at. But without a living core in the heart and in the life, then it's an embarrassment to the very message that it supposedly upholds. And today so much of what calls itself the church, like the church in the Old Testament, is sinking into the pattern of a non-evangelistic, heartless culture club for those who enjoy illusory elitism. And our prayer has to be, O Lord, spare us. Spare us this, because it's so tempting. That's what false confidence is. It's not really confidence in the Lord. It's a kind of derived confidence from what the Lord has done, to say, I'm really confident in what the Lord has done because I just know He's done this for me, and boy, I'm something. Well, Paul goes on in verse 21 to give us a diagnosis of this problem even further. And he seeks in this section to burst the bubble of false security, to humble us. And he asks some leading questions about our knowledge, or their knowledge, the people he's talking to, their behavior, and their actual, practical, living relationship with God. Now, of course, obviously this applies in every age to anybody who's indulging a false confidence, thinking that they're right with God on certain grounds that they have no right to take as the ground of confidence in the Lord. And all of this is to disabuse them of that notion that they're right with God, immune to His judgments, and is to awaken them to the truth that in fact they're living as God's enemies and dishonoring His name in the world, all the while they're boasting that they're right with Him. Now I want you to notice the progression here through verses 21 to 24. First question, leading question he asks in verse 21 is, do you teach yourself with this knowledge that you have and this discernment that you have and all these privileges that you have in the knowledge of God's law, do you teach yourself out of that law? Or we might say, are you being taught of God? God's not going to teach you, so you're not open to the teaching of God if you are not, in a sense, teaching yourself, if you are not bowing before that truth of His. And so that's what he says. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? So he begins with knowledge. And don't we rightly expect that we should practice what we preach? That if we preach one thing and we practice another, we are denying the very message that we preach. So that everyone from the pulpit to the pew who names the name of Christ and seeks to take something of Christ and of His word to somebody else can be expected to take it seriously themselves. Not do as I say, but do as I do, in other words. That's a challenge to us all, of course. Consistency with what we know to be the truth and what we're telling other people to do. So that's the first question. And again, is this difficult to apply? Do you teach yourself with respect to what you know from the Word of God, week by week, day by day? Then notice that within that one verse, he goes from knowledge to ethics. And he asks the question, do you steal? You who preach that a man, verse 21, second part, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Remember what Jesus says in that trenchant chapter in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23. One of the toughest chapters in the whole of the Bible, because it is God the Son giving out His sentence upon reprobate wickedness, unrepentant wickedness. He speaks about those who devour widows' houses. And he's talking about people in the church, leaders in the church, who devour widows' houses, exploit vulnerable people, and neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Read through Matthew 23 and see how these things jump out and challenge you. And then he goes further, verse 22, do you commit adultery? In this respect, we'd do very well to listen to the searching words of the 50th Psalm. Psalm 50, and at the 16th verse. So it wasn't new, you see, to them. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. I learned this past week from an eyewitness who's present that there was a sign in somebody's yard that said, Ruth loved Naomi as Adam loved Eve. Would Jesus discriminate? You know, of course, that this is part of a campaign that's going on to suggest that the Bible teaches that homosexual relationships are fine with God. You know, it would be one thing if Ruth loved Naomi and it was a homosexual relationship and it was clear from the Bible that it was. Dare I say such a thing? But the question is that what the Bible teaches, and is that in any respect godliness or faithfulness to the Bible? And the answer is no, it's a lie. It's not only a lie, is absolutely rotten exegesis. It's not what the passage means. At all. In the slightest. Ever. Never mind the rest of the Bible. And the application of biblical morality to our lives. Psalm 50, verse 16, speaks to that church that's putting out this kind of stuff. That so-called church, which is a synagogue of Satan. Cannot be anything else until the knee is bowed to the Lord and to the word of the Lord honestly before him. And so it's a word to our hypocrisies, whoever we are. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit, and so on. Write Psalm 50 over the portals of that church. And any church that twists the word of God from its plain and clear and consistent meaning guts it of grace. Hypocrisy is the death of ministry, and it is the death of souls, and it is the death of churches. And he goes further, do you rob temples? Verse 22. Now, there's some question as to what exactly was in mind here. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Maybe we should put it this way. You who abhor the propaganda of the homosexual supposed Christians who twist scripture, do you go and steal the stuff from their front yard or paint over their billboards? Somebody put lies over one of the billboards of this group. And what Paul says here applies to them. We are not called to do evil that good may come, ever. And even though you rise up in righteous indignation against some blasphemous use of the Word of God, God did not appoint you to take a spray can and execute judgment upon it. He is quite capable of dealing with these things himself. Do you rob temples? Literally, so to speak. You're against idols, but what do? Do you go and despoil the temples and take the idols and, you know, put them down the drain or whatever? Or have little bonfires with them? How do you win idolaters if you rob and desecrate their temples? Acts 19:37 has an answer to that. Of course, you can rob other temples. You can say you love God and then rob Him in tithes and offerings. By not tithing, by not being obedient with respect to His plan and purpose for the finances of your life and of the Church of God. That's not an appeal for money, by the way. And that brings us down to his last point, last question. Do you in fact dishonor God while you're making a boast of keeping the law? You who, verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then he says, you have... the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. He's quoting the Scripture. Scripture, by the way, that is the record of Nathan the prophet speaking to David about his adultery with Bathsheba and his contrivance to get Bathsheba's husband killed to hide the fact that her baby was the result of his sin. Hers too, but his sin. And Nathan said, you, 2 Samuel 7:12. And this is a very searching word to all our sins, you know, people of God, yours and mine. You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The enemies of the Lord love it when we are, as they call it, human. Fallible. The cause of the gospel does not depend on our being sinlessly perfect, because we never shall be this side of eternity. But there is something that is injurious to the cause of the gospel when we say one thing with our voice, with our lips, and we do the exact opposite with some other part of our body, which is exactly what David did. And again, this applies as much to the New Testament church as it does to the Old Testament covenant people that Paul is speaking to, particularly in the epistle to the Romans. All these questions need to be taken on board by us and be seen as searching, as a cause for us to search our own hearts, to challenge our own consistency and discipleship with the Lord day by day, our actual practice. What use is someone who says they are a Christian and trumpets it abroad, but in fact is lifeless, nominalistic, legalistic, hypocritical, uncaring, sharp-tongued, da-da-da-da, you can go on and on. It's a word to humble us. And the terrible thing about false confidence is that it is built up even against the evidence of our own lives. Which leads to the third point, which is that the deceptiveness of false confidence. There's a logic to the way that Paul is opening this subject up. First he describes it. Then he gives a diagnosis of how it works in our minds. And then he speaks about the deceptiveness of it all. And you know fine that kidding yourself on is a perennial pastime among human beings. We love our illusions. We love our fantasies, especially fantasies with respect to good standing with God. And see, Paul returns then in verse 25 to this desire, and he focuses in upon the tendency to trust in outward forms of religion without any real interest in or evidence of an inward change. So he's looking at the outward versus the inward, not the open versus the secret. But the outward versus the inward, the trust in the outward versus the reality of the inward. And he focuses as an example on the Old Testament sign of circumcision, for which we may take baptism as a suitable and timely application to ourselves. The sign of entrance in the covenant in the New Testament, echoing the sign in the Old. The first thing he says is that outward forms easily become superstitions. For circumcision, he says, verse 25, is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Outward form becomes a mere superstition in those who deny their true meaning, the true meaning of the form, and their true application. Why? Because the outward ordinance, the sign and the seal of the covenant, is only profitable if you keep the covenant, keep the law. The act of believing, followed by living obedience of faith, is the way in which the promise of circumcision of the sign will be realized, experienced, and enjoyed. And that's true of baptism, whether you're baptized as a child or as an adult. You're in the covenant. The sign is there upon you. The promise is in the sign. How will the promise be fulfilled? Well, if you sit there waiting for it to be fulfilled and expect God to do it for you, it won't happen. What I mean is that the fulfillment of a promise is not completely outside what goes on in your head and in your will and in your mind and in your affections. And you see, not to build upon the sign of the covenant, or not, let's apply it to something else, not to build upon a first profession of faith in Christ is to deny the substance of that profession of faith, isn't it? Break God's law, he's saying, and you can call yourself a Jew, but you might as well be a Gentile. And then in verse 26, he takes it a little further, and he talks about how inward transformation and practical disciple is the whole point. John Stott, again, has a really neat comment here. He says this, he says, circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision, while circumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. It's sort of obvious, it's just another way of saying what Paul is saying, but you get it. Circumcision without obedience equals uncircumcision. It makes it of no effect. Whereas uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. And that disposes at one blow of the idea that circumcision or baptism or a decision for Christ, for example, works like magic. It says, no, these things don't work like magic. It's not a form of words. It's not the application of a piece of, you know, a bit of water or something like that that makes you saved. It's not rituals, signs, or objects, or a form of words. You have a great example in the Old Testament when Israel thought, well, we, you know, the Philistines are awfully big and tough. Maybe we'll beat them if we take the ark with us. Then we'll have the holy object, you know. We can't lose if we have the ark with us. Now, God didn't say, take the ark into battle and it'll work like magic. That didn't stop them, did it? No. It'll do more good at Aphek with the Philistines than it will in the tabernacle at Shiloh with the priests praying to the Lord in his presence, because he promised to be there with that ark in his glory. But he didn't promise to go to some battlefield when they treated it like a piece of magic. And you know what happened? God made sure they both lost the battle and lost the ark. Samuel said to Saul on a later occasion in 1 Samuel 15, Aphek's in 1 Samuel 4, he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. No one was ever lost because he was not baptized with water. You understand that? You believe that? No one ever went to hell because they were not circumcised in the Old Testament time. But you know, there will be a section of hell for baptized unbelievers and for circumcised Jews. Isn't that chilling? That's what Paul is saying. Don't trust in a sign. Don't trust in an outward form. Don't trust in some date when you said you came to Christ, when you've been living like hell ever since and it hasn't crossed your mind that you should be serious about Him. Don't turn it into a ritual as if there's a magic thing. Abracadabra, hocus pocus, and it works, and I'm home and dry. That's what he's getting at, you see. And then he drives it home, and this must have been incredibly, incredibly offensive to some of the people that he was speaking to. And basically, in verse 27, he's saying, you want to be judged by those you presently despise? These awful Gentiles? And will not, he says, the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, verse 27, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Many will say to me in that day, Jesus says in Matthew 7:22, oh, we did this for you. Oh, we did that for you. Taught Sunday school for 50 years. You know, we did this and we did that and the next thing. And then they hear Jesus saying, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, does that seem awfully cruel to you? Didn't Jesus cut them any slack for the things they did? Well, his point was, it was just words. Oh, it was a lot of work too, but they were working for themselves, not for Jesus, not for God. It's interesting that Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says the saints will judge the world. And he's only echoing there this thought, which is itself is an echo of Jesus' word about the men of Nineveh. When he was speaking to his own people and their hardness of heart toward him, he says, you know something? The men of Nineveh, the Assyrians of the past, notorious unbelieving Gentiles, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Wow. No wonder there were people who wanted to nail Jesus to the cross. Because he was taking away their legalistic, moralistic, self-righteous religion at a stroke. So your baptism and even your profession in words will not make you what your life proves you are not. Let me say that again. Your baptism, even your profession of faith in words, something you said back then or thought back then, which you say is what made you a Christian, they won't make you what your life proves you are not. That's what Paul is saying. Oh, don't have a false confidence in yourself and what you said and what you've done or what's happened to you in an outward sense. And of course, that sets up what he now says in the last two verses about deliverance. And here's where true confidence in the Lord is to be found. Verses 28 and 29, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He answers the question, who then is a true Jew? And what he means by Jew here is, who is truly, it's a synonym for the people of God, who is truly right with God? That's what a true Jew is. Who is truly a child of God? And it applies to everybody in the world, this, you know, as a question. What makes you a child of God? So it applies to all of us who profess to be Christians. It's a question we ought to listen to and ought to answer. And it says this, having the label and the packaging isn't what makes you the real thing. Remember, there was a case in some international court years ago. The Scottish woolen industry took some Japanese company to the International Court at The Hague because because this company made woolens, and they were made in Scotland, and it turned out that what they'd done is they had carved out a little piece of land in Japan, called it Scotland. It was where their factory was. It was made in Scotland. And the argument of the Scots was that you can call a place in Japan Scotland, but that doesn't make it Scotland. And you know why it was being done. Now, I dare say they make good woolens in Japan, I don't know. But anyway, there's no basis for confidence in merely having a name if what's in your right hand is actually a lie. Who then is a true Jew? He answers the question in the very last verse. Rising note at last. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. You can see how anybody who's truly come to know God will immediately warm to this and say, yes, yes, this is true. And anyone in whom the Lord is striving will say, yes, I need to know this. And I need to know more of this. And I need to see more of that work in my heart. And boy, is it a test of the person who's already got confidence in outward things, and then the shutters go up. How dare you say this to me, Paul? The genuine believer, he's saying, is one who is inwardly a believer. Ento crypto is the Greek, crypto, cryptography, cryptic, secret, hidden, inside, where nobody sees in the heart. They see the outside, but they don't see the inner workings of the heart. And in the heart, the true Jew is a true Jew. And he sets up a three-part contrast to drive home the point. And by the way, it's implicitly Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's of the heart. You are buried with him, with Christ in baptism. We are raised with him through faith. It's to do with the heart. It's not to do with water. Or the cutting away of flesh. It's not of the flesh only. It's of the heart. It's, in other words, by implication, it's a work of God in our heart. And the second thing he says is it's in the spirit, not the letter, the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the New Testament's doctrine of the renewal of us in the inward man? We're renewed day by day by whom? By the Spirit who indwells us. By the Spirit that Jesus speaks of in John 14 before he goes to the cross, and John 15 and John 16 in the supper discourse. He will lead you into all truth. He will bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you, and so on and so forth. And this praise, I should say, that the first is to do with the heart is really to do with Jesus. Let me backtrack. The first one is about what Jesus does for us in giving his flesh so that we would be changed inwardly from the heart. Then he sends his spirit to indwell us when we believe. And then where is our praise to be found? Our praise is from God, not from man. The Father pronouncing his favor upon us from eternity to eternity, from eternity into time. Let me ask you, what do you want to hear most at the gate of heaven? Do you want to hear the saints saying to you as you come to that gate, "Don't worry, son, you've done just fine"? Do you want your mother to approve of you when you finally come to the end of your life? Is that what you want to hear when you die? Of course not. What fills your horizon is hearing the words of God your Father. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. You won't need the praise of men at all, even in glory, because there will be no room for that praise in the horizon of your awareness of God's praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you see how it comes down in this verse to another application of Paul's great theme. What is the gospel? Chapter 1, verse 16. It is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And he's talking about the Jew and the Greek, and the Jew and the Greek, again and again, and God's dealings with us. And in the middle of it is Christ our Savior calling us to follow Him, and to believe Him, and to trust Him. So be a true Jew, brothers and sisters. Charles Simeon of Cambridge wrote, going on 180 years ago or so, "Go on then," he says, "beloved, from grace to grace. Never think that you have yet attained or that you are already perfect, but forget all that is behind and press forward for that which is before, knowing assuredly that to him who worketh righteousness shall be a sure reward." Psalm 11, verse 18. Press on toward the mark of your heaven. Word, your upward calling in Christ Jesus. That is Paul's great goal in all the bubble bursting that he strives to do in his writings to the church and in his preaching, so that we wouldn't trust in the bubbles, but we would trust in the Savior. The anchor of the soul is who he is, sure and steadfast. Believe him, he says, to the Romans and to us. And the Holy Spirit writes that upon our hearts. May He so bless us. Let us pray. Lord, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, you know it. And we pray that you will bring us to that place where so clearly we know that we are trusting you and you alone. We're not trusting ourselves, we're not glorying in the flesh, we're rather glorying in the cross and in the fullness of Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, we all want to be true Jews. Hopefully we all want to be true Jews. And Lord, you know there are many true Jews in this room today. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will keep us and strengthen us and guide us and lead us. And all for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who gave himself that we might indeed be the Israel of God indeed. For his name's sake, amen. Now let's sing in praise to God in number 71, selection C, which begins with the words, "But I with lasting confidence." Number 71, selection C. Lasting confidence, the work of God in Christ in our hearts. "But I will with lasting confidence will hope continually, and I will add still more and more to all the praise of thee," and so on. These three stanzas of 71C. Let's stand and sing in praise to God.